1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read a couple of verses here in just a minute. We spent the past several weeks, I didn't look up how many, 7 or 8, at what God has promised in his sovereign plan for the future, both for the lost and for us as believers. We find that Scripture not only tells us what's to come and tells us what is past, but calls us to consider how God expects his people to live faithfully while we're here. A lot of us, as we sung about just a little while ago, are looking forward to eternity, and we should be. That's why those verses are in the Bible. That's why that study's there. But while we're here, what do? There's a great deal in Scripture about that, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is full of things to do and how we're to do them. But to narrow that down is challenging at best, and we certainly are not going to cover everything there is to cover in not only one message, but in any type of series. So this morning, in the next several weeks, 4 or 5 probably, we're going to look at the subject of stewardship. Now, when we think of stewardship, we almost always in by the way, stewardship, the word steward, being a steward, is not used very much anymore. It's not used really in this country at all. It is used in England, the British Empire, as far as it's called, the UK. And it's more known there than it is here because it's a historical word. It dates back into the 14th century, I think, from when I looked it up, outside of the biblical terminology. So it's almost always used in our understanding today in the spiritual realm, in the realm of church. And it's almost always attributed to money. So anytime a person hears the word stewardship in church, especially if you have a history in church, your antennae go up and you think, well, this is going to be a message about money. It's not. Just throw that out there now. It might be coming, but this is not that message. There is way more about stewardship in the Bible than just simply giving money. But that's unfortunately how it has been dealt with. So as we begin this study on stewardship, we'll consider this morning, and as we read the verses here in a minute, the stewardship principle. What does it mean? How are we to apply it? And then stewardship and the gospel and the church. Stewardship through service as we serve the Lord in the church. Stewardship, one of the messages is going to be about the topic of money, stewardship of resources, but it's more than just money. A lot of people have the idea if we just give money, then God will be satisfied. It's more than that. Stewardship of influence and testimony. So it's much broader than what we would consider. That might change over the next course of the weeks, but that's kind of the basic idea of it. There's a definition of stewardship that I thought was a good one anyways. It's defined as the responsible use of resources. And again, when we hear resources, we think finances. We think money. But it's more than that. We think of time. We are to be a good steward of time, of our talents, of our gifts, our abilities, and then of our material means. Those are the three primary ways in the Bible that the term is used. And basically, it is the responsible use of resources in the service to God. Not the service to the church, not the service to people, not the service to business, not the service to work. But whatsoever your hand findeth to do, the Bible says, do it with thy might. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, it says that whatever we do, we're to do for the glory of God. So all of our effort in life is to be done not to please people, but to please God. Everything, from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time the rapture takes place or we die, we're to do all in the service of God. With that definition in mind, stewardship begins with a simple foundational truth found in Psalm 24:1. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote it for you. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." the world and they that dwell therein. It's a pretty straightforward verse. Everything we have, everything there is, belongs to the Lord. It's His. We're just caretakers for it. If God owns all things, and He does, then nothing we possess, whether resources, opportunities, responsibilities, nothing we possess is ours. Ultimately, it all belongs to Him. All we have is entrusted to us by God as His stewards. To be entrusted, and again, that's kind of a term we only hear in biblical biblical teaching, in spiritual use. It is a financial term. You'll hear it, you'll see it actually if you sign financial documents, if you have legal documents. It's a term used in fiscal planning. But most of us don't deal with it that way. We only think of it in the realms of biblical teaching. To be entrusted means that something of value has been placed into our care with the expectation that we will handle it faithfully. So it's everything that we have, our talents, our time, all that God has given us, He's placed in our care, and we need to handle it faithfully. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first two verses, says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We're going to take for our title from this text in verse 2, three words: it is required. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your word this morning, help us to understand what it's teaching. Help me to be plain and clear and understandable. I pray that what is said will be what You want. That my mind will stay focused, the distractions will be minimal, and just help me and each of us as we approach Your word, that Your Holy Spirit will direct in our thoughts, in our hearing, and in what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. Writing to a divided church, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, we find, and if you study the first two chapters, it was a very divided church. There were schisms, is the word the Bible uses, and I think we can understand what that means. There were problems. That's the whole point of the letter 1 Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians, this 16 chapter letter. It was a little bit longer of the letters that he wrote to churches, and it dealt with seven primary problems in the church. The most challenging one that he faced, and I think the one that disrupted everything else in the church, was that division. If the devil can do anything in church to stop a church from doing what God wants it to do, to stop a church from growing, to stop a church from being united, is simply to divide. It's to cause conflict. what does the Bible say in the Old Testament? Except two walk together, how can two walk together, lest or except they be agreed? And it's not that we're going to agree on everything, that's not the point, but we certainly better agree on the big things. And that was the problem at Corinth. They weren't agreeing even on the big things. They were picking personalities, and that's easy to do. You find somebody that you like, you find somebody that fits in, you find somebody that thinks the way you do and does what you do, and you're going to gravitate toward them. And that's true even in the church. In the early part of this letter, just a page away, actually, he mentions that some were, in fact, just across the page, if you use the same study Bible I do, he said that some in the church were saying that they were of Apollos, or they were of Peter, Cephas, they were of Christ, you know, the super pious ones. The church was divided. And he's writing to them to help them understand that they were judging things by the wrong standards, by worldly standards. He reminds them how God defines His servants and what He expects of those to whom He entrusts. But before Scripture tells us what we're to do, it tells us who we are. We're required. What we're required to be, and that is servants. The first part of verse 1, let a man so account of us. How does God define his servants? He's concerned with how his servants are viewed. The apostle begins by addressing perception here. He didn't start by defending himself. He does eventually defend himself. And he does that a couple of different times to a couple of different churches because he was always under attack. His background led to that. He didn't start out by explaining his ministry. He didn't start out by correcting people or personalities. In other words, he's saying this is how God intends his servants to be regarded. Let a man so account of us. The issue in Corinth was by what standards the leaders of the church were being evaluated, including himself. They had begun to measure spiritual service by human categories. Personality. You know, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. We should all be of Christ, by the way. That's not what they meant by that. Preference. Sometimes we evaluate others by what we prefer. We have a level, and let me say this, not every Christian is on the same spiritual level as you might be or as I might be. We all grow at different rates, if I can put it that way. And some people will reach a point where it seems like their growth has stagnated. They've reached a plateau, and they stay there for long periods of time, and you wonder what's it going to take to get them growing again, to get them starting again. And so we look at people based on preference too often. We have standards that we follow that God has convicted us about. And we expect that God convicts every other believer on earth by that same personal conviction. He doesn't. Now, there are biblical convictions, yes. There are standards that we follow from the Bible that are undeniable and unquestionable, but much of what we say the Bible teaches, it doesn't actually teach. It's a personal conviction. We had some in churches in the past that had personal convictions against Christmas. One was pretty dramatic about it. He's pretty dogmatic about it, that Christmas is evil and no Christian should celebrate Christmas. And I mean, he was just adamant. He was a lawyer, so he was very gifted at arguing, at debating and making his point. And I mean, it got to the point where I went to lunch with him one day and sat him down and I said, look, I don't disagree with a lot of what you're saying about Christmas. I said, but that's a personal conviction that God has personally convicted you about, that he hasn't personally convicted me about, nor is it a biblical, foundational, biblical principle, no matter how much Bible you quote. Preference. Some base it on prominence, how people look in outward appearance, how people look in culture. Those that have been blessed by God in business or financially, or they seem to be, as the Bible uses a term, they seem to be somewhat. I've known too many churches that have had major problems because they put someone in position of leadership or authority that should not have been put in position of leadership or authority simply because of who they were, their prominence in community. And that's a bad idea. Paul is helping the church there understand that it's God's definition of stewards that matters, not man's. That servants of God are to be understood God's way, not by our definition. It's God, not the church, that sets that definition, by the way. Notice he doesn't say, let every man decide for himself. I'm glad we don't do that. Or even let the church define its leaders. And that's who he's talking about specifically in verses 1 and 2. Is the leadership of the church in Corinth. We would consider that the pastor or teacher. Pastor, teacher, same office. He says, he's not saying let the church define its leaders, which all too often churches do. He says, let a man so account of us according to what God has already established. Reckon us. The term account is, as you would figure it to be, is an accounting term. It's a financial term. The term is used in Romans, it's translated by the word reckon, that we have our accounts balanced because of the blood of Christ being reckoned to our deficit. This is important because stewardship does not begin with function or authority, it begins with identity. Before we ask what a servant does, we have to ask ourselves and look to the Bible, what is a servant in the first place? What are they? What are we? Now that principle applies in our text to the right interpretation, the one right interpretation, to the pastor teacher first. But it doesn't stop there. Anyone God entrusts with responsibility is first defined by God before being evaluated by others. God sets the standard, not man. And so a right understanding of how God defines a servant or a steward protects the church. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the division in the church. He's dealing with the conflict in the church. When the servants of God are misunderstood, two things usually follow. Misplaced expectations and unnecessary division. When we don't understand what God says about stewardship, is our expectations are amiss, misaligned, and division follows unnecessarily. That was true in Corinth, and it still remains true today, and it'll remain true as long as the church is here, until the rapture takes place and the bride of Christ is in heaven. The solution given by the apostle is not one of argument or correction for that matter, but one of clarification. He brings the church back to Scripture and says, in essence, this is how God wants his servants to be understood. All of God's children. All believers. It's only after this point is clear that he describes who they are and what they've been entrusted with. So the second part of verse 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Show us what God calls his servants. And this is important. The first point showed who defines the servant, while the second point, this point, shows who the servant belongs to and what the servant is given to do, what he's entrusted with. Ministers of Christ. This is who we belong to. It's not just the minister's part here that matters. It's of Christ that matters. We belong to him. He's the owner. We're the steward. We don't own. I've heard a lot of preachers, and it's challenging for me not to preach this to me, to preachers necessarily, because it's kind of specific, but it's broader. I think there's a great application we can make here. But I've heard too many preachers say, referring to the church, and they use first-person pronouns, my church, my people, what God has given me to do. That's not the way we should look at it. We're stewards. We don't own anything. It's all his. In Bible times, the shepherd, and by the way, the word pastor used one time in the New Testament is the word shepherd. Same word. So you understand shepherd. The shepherd didn't own the sheep. The chief shepherd owned the sheep. We're not the chief. The pastor's not the chief shepherd. We're an under shepherd. We're caretakers, so to speak. God owns the sheep. God owns the church. God owns us and everything we have. We're just ministers for him. All of us here, by the way. Now, I know this is directed specifically at the pastor teacher, but let's broaden it some. All of us here are ministers of Christ. We're his servants. The word for minister in this verse is not the one that we would normally see translated minister. That word is translated in Acts chapter 6. It's translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, transliterated. The Greek word into English is our word deacon. That's the most common of the words translated minister or servant in the New Testament. It only speaks of those in the church. That one deals more with what is involved in the service to the church. This one deals with who the person is in their service to their master. It's not what they do, it's who they are. We are ministers in activity, yes, but we are ministers by possession first. We are His. This word is used 20 times in the New Testament. It's translated officers, relating to soldiers or the temple police in the Gospels. It's used 10 times as in that regard. Servants is translated 4 times. Minister 3, plural ministers 2, officer 1. So you kind of get the idea. It's our identity, not our activity. It's who we are, not what we do. We are ministers of Christ. If you would look to Luke chapter 4 in verse 20. Luke chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of verses, one here and then two in the book of Acts. Luke chapter 4 in verse 20, showing this word, minister. And he says, speaking of Jesus, he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. He was he asked to be able to say something, and this culture is, he stood to read, verse 8:16. When he had finished, verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. He gave it to the minister. The leader of the synagogue in this text was referred to as the minister, not so much in what he did, but his position in the synagogue. It's who he was. Acts chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 13, and then we'll look at Acts chapter 26, just in case you can do two things at once and stick your finger in here. This is Paul and Barnabas standing before the church in Antioch. They were about to send them out as the first missionaries sent out by a church, recorded in Scripture, memory serves me correctly. In verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, and that's not this word here is the word that deals with the service, the action, and fasted, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now look down verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they went out, and they started their missionary journey. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God, word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had also John to their minister. Now John Mark was there to help them, but he's not talking about the service as much as he is about the position John held. That's who we are. It's identity. Acts 26, 16. Acts 26, verse 16. It says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. This is the Apostle Paul giving his testimony, what happened on the road to Damascus. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. That's who he was, and a witness, that's what he was, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. We are all ministers of Christ. It's not just talking about the pastor teacher by title and activity, it's talking about all of us as who we are. At its core, the word describes someone who serves under command. Hence, it's translated officer. One who carries out the will of another. The Apostle Paul deliberately uses a word that strips away dignity and replaces it with submission. That's why the word was used. It's not who we are, it's who we serve. We're under his commands. The point is simple, but it is foundational. God's servants do not serve ourselves. We don't serve a crowd. We don't serve, and this isn't going to sound right, but we don't serve the church before we serve Christ. We don't serve personal ambition, at least we shouldn't. We should serve Christ. Whatever he wants us to do, We're His. We're under His command. We're ministers of Christ. Stewardship begins with this principle. If we don't get this, then nothing else really is going to matter. Because the rest of our stewardship, the rest of our activity for Christ won't be as valuable to Him if we don't understand who we are in relation to Christ. Whatever service is rendered to the church, to one another, to the world, it is ultimately rendered unto Christ. We are ministers of Christ. Stewardship begins with submission, not with responsibility. We have responsibility, yes, but don't start there. It starts with knowing who we are in relation to our Savior. Ministers, it says, we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of Christ. As I've already stated, a steward is not an owner. He manages what belongs to another and does so on the behalf of the owner. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25 that that well done, thou good and faithful servant, steward. A steward is entrusted and responsible, not empowered and autonomous, someone said. Whatever God gives us, be it the truth of the Word of God, the opportunity to give that truth out to others, the influence we have over people, the responsibilities that God has given us, that He's entrusted us with, whatever it is not given for personal use or to be personally defined. It's entrusted to be managed according to the will of the one who owns it, according to God's Word. We shouldn't take the responsibility upon ourselves to decide what God said. We should just follow what God said. You say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't like the way that's done. Well, if it's not violating Scripture, or if it's done in line with Scripture, it's not up to us. It's not our responsibility to change that. We're stewards. We don't own it. Of the mysteries of God. Now this, again, is dealing specifically with the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the church of Corinth. The church was scattered throughout the city. It was a large city. It wasn't just a single body of believers, a single local church. There were several churches scattered throughout the city, meeting in homes. And so the spiritual leadership of the church in Corinth, as it's called singularly, was more than just one person. There were pastor teachers over every one of those local congregations, those local churches, as it were, referred to as one. So understand that. But that's the primary responsibility that the pastor has in preaching is the mysteries of God. The responsibility you, all of us have as Christians when we give the gospel out is to understand that we're bearing witness to and we're taking the gospel to the others. That's what's meant. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me say this, a mystery is not something unknowable, but an as yet undisclosed truth of Scripture, something that had not yet been fully known. It is not something unknowable, but something once hidden, now revealed. So keep that in mind. The mysteries of God have now been revealed because we have a finished Scripture and Jesus has ascended back to heaven. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's the mystery of godliness. Here's what's defined by the mysteries of God in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1 and the mysteries of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the answer. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the gospel. The mystery that has been revealed is speaking of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Something that had been hidden in times past, but now has been revealed to the world in the New Testament in the work of Christ on the cross. The mystery of God in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, the mysteries of God, and that of the faith in 1 Timothy 3:16 is the revealed truth of Christianity. So that's our message. It's required, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4, back to our text. It's required then that we be found faithful in the mysteries of God, in the gospel. in the teaching of the Word of God. The order given in the text is important. Who the servant is and what he is entrusted with come before what is required of him. Every Christian is entrusted with something God has revealed and expects that to be handled faithfully. Every one of us, as Christians, has been entrusted with something. If you're here and you're not saved, not sure heaven's your home when this life is over, the only message that matters this morning is that message of the gospel, that God loved us and gave his son to die on Calvary's cross, was laid in a borrowed tomb, raised again from the dead 3 days later, so that our sin debt was paid. That's the only thing that lost man has been entrusted with, is the hope of the message of the gospel. Then we find in our text in verse 2 what God requires above all else. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The one requirement that governs all stewardship, no matter what it is, whether it's our testimony, whether it's our time, whether it's our resources, whether it's our talents, whatever it is, the one requirement that governs it all is faithfulness. Faithfulness is not optional. Moreover, it is required. Faithfulness is the very quality that God looks for when he evaluates a servant, when he evaluates a steward. The word required has the idea there of something that's sought after, pointing forward to being found faithful. He's sought after faithfulness. God doesn't lower his standards based on our circumstances, or based on our talent, or based on our abilities. He doesn't lower his standards based on recognition or position in society. He doesn't lower his standards or compare those standards based on someone else. We can't say, well, I'm not as gifted as so-and-so is, so I'm not responsible. Nope, the standard is the same for every person that's ever been saved, and that is faithfulness. I heard more about faithfulness when I was young than any other single message probably that I can remember. It's something that my dad preached often. And we'd have conversations about often. He requires us to be faithful with what he's entrusted us with. God's standard is faithfulness, not success. He didn't say that a steward must be successful. The word success is only found one time in the Bible. It's in Joshua 1, verse 8. And the directive there by Moses said it earlier without the word success, and Joshua said it as well, that if we expect God to use us and we are, in our understanding of successful, if we're going to be successful in following God and doing what God wants us to do, then we're going to have to follow him. That's the basic idea of that text in Joshua. But he didn't say we're to be successful. He doesn't say we're to be impressive either. Or that we're to be approved, for that matter. That people like us. None of that's required. All God requires is faithfulness. I had not been to this church in the mountains of West Virginia, but I had a preacher friend that would preach there fairly often. And I remember the first time I met this old preacher, he said, you know, there's this church in West Virginia. He said, now, understand this was from a preacher back 25 years ago that was probably 80 years old. So this goes back a while. He said, there's this church in West Virginia. He said, you go around, you're on a one-lane road, basically. If you've ever been to West Virginia, that's not uncommon. You're on this one-lane road, and he said, you come around this corner, and there's this great big mammoth church. He said, the church runs 1,000 people every Sunday. He said, and you go around another corner and you're at back in the mountains. He said, and he said, if you've never met this guy, you would not be impressed if you do. He said, he isn't much to look at. He isn't much to hear, much to listen to. And he said, what it told me is that it doesn't matter who we are. If God wants to use us, he'll use us. Faithfulness. That man was as faithful as anybody I ever met. I've met a couple preachers in my life that you wonder, how did they get where they are? God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful, not successful, not presentable. Faithful. The idea of faithfulness speaks of trustworthiness. It speaks of consistency. It speaks of reliability. Can we be trusted? Are we reliable? Are we consistent? I've said often about my parents, they might not have been right on everything. And it wasn't that our home was perfect, but there's one thing that I have said about my parents for a very long time now is they were consistent. If they held to something, they weren't changing. It didn't matter what the world did. It didn't matter who changed. They weren't going to. Heard a songwriter write some years back a simple song. Title of it was Who Moved? And in the song, in the chorus of the songs, did you think it was him? God hasn't moved. We have. Standards have. The world has. But God hasn't moved. If he required faithfulness 2,000 years ago in the church of Corinth, he still requires faithfulness. And I'm not talking about being faithful to church attendance necessarily. I think that's a part of it. But we're faithful to the being a steward of what God has given us and trusted us with, the ministers of Christ and the mysteries of the gospel. Matthew 25:21, you don't need to turn there. I referenced it already. It says, his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful unto me in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That's a parable. I'm not going to go into all of it. But will we hear when we get to heaven and stand before Christ at the judgment seat, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what a steward is. Or will we, as they say in some parts of the country, have some splaining to do? The Apostle Paul said about Epaphras in the letter of the church of Colossae, Colossians 1:7, he said, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is your faithful minister of Christ. Faithful minister. Now, he's not talking about necessarily, in that text, he is actually talking about probably the pastor of one of the local churches. But he's not just talking about the minister that stands behind the pulpit and teaches or preaches. He's talking about all of us. Now, here's an amazing thing. There's great encouragement here. Faithfulness is not measured by outcomes that are beyond our control. My dad started a church in one of the hardest places, at least in the eastern United States, in 1977, when I was 15 years old. He started a church in a coal mining town in the mountains of western Pennsylvania, a town of about 5,500 people, that were very religious, but very lost. And it was a very depressed area, both economically and spiritually. And it was hard. We knocked on every door in that town, and not one person would take the time to talk to us. That was in 1977, not 2017 or 2025. That's how hard the area was. And I learned a great deal about faithfulness and consistency and reliability by watching my dad those years. He was sick a great deal of the time, in the hospital fairly often. But he stuck to it. Never had more than maybe 20 people in church. Faithfulness is not measured by outcomes beyond our control, but by obedience within our responsibility. It doesn't matter how successful we are as ministers of Christ, wherever your position of service is in that title. We're measured by faithfulness to God's word. Faithfulness is personal, that a man be found faithful. Now, the word man there is not gender specific. It's a generic term. It means just an individual. In fact, here it's plural, it's they. Required in stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. Stewardship is not measured against someone else's gift, against our opportunity, or against our role in life. Each steward is responsible for what he has been entrusted with, no more and no less. That's all I'm responsible for. That's all you're responsible for, is what God has entrusted you with. We have different responsibilities, all of us. We have different capacities, abilities, different levels of what God allows us to do, given us to do, but we all have the same requirement, faithfulness. And faithfulness, by the way, is ultimately determined by God. Notice it says, be found faithful. Be found by whom? By Christ. He's the one that determines faithfulness. Not me, not you, not my wife, not my children. God does. So in the coming weeks, we'll see how this principle of faithfulness applies to our lives, to our church, and to the way that God orders service among his people. But everything begins here. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let's pray.